Hello, Chalk Hills Community Church family and those who are tuning in from afar. I want to thank you for tuning in and also want to wish you a very happy Resurrection Sunday. It's this day that we, of course, celebrate the greatest news that's ever been given, that Jesus Christ is not dead and the tomb is empty, that he is alive. And the fact that he was alive from the dead proves that his sacrifice for our sins was paid for. And so we rejoice in this day that our Lord and Savior is alive. And so we pray that you'd be blessed this morning. And with that being said, we're going to finish our series in the book of Galatians. And I'm kind of experimenting here with an idea of how I was going to wrap things up in the book of Galatians. And one of the things I wanted to do is do highlights of each of the chapters in Galatians, but I was thinking about it, and I thought, why not read through the entire book of Galatians and give commentaries? And being afraid that it might go over time, I timed myself reading through the book of Galatians, and we ended up having a good amount of time. So that being said, I'd like to finish our study in the book of Galatians by reading the book in its entirety and giving some comments from our study through the book as we go, kind of reminders of sort of the things, the truths and doctrines that we brought out as we go along. The idea behind this is that you would get a complete picture of what Paul is saying in Galatians. It's very easy to get lost, as I've used the illustration before, of getting lost in the forest by being among the trees. And so this approach is kind of taking a bird's eye view over the whole forest and seeing the forest for what it is. And so follow along. I would encourage you to follow along as we move along, and I'll do my best to keep you on track by giving the verses whenever we stop to make comments. But before we do this, I want to give you an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment to confess any known sin and get in fellowship with the Lord. And I will go ahead and you can pause the video to do that. And then whenever you and your family are ready, you can simply unpause and we'll begin the sermon and jump right in. So, that being said, we are in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 1. And we'll be covering, the whole book. So, the first chapter, we really see an autobiographical overview of Paul. Paul is giving his testimony, essentially, of how the gospel came into his hands. And so we see in Galatians 1:1, says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So this group that we've been talking about has been called them the Judaizers. They were religious Jews that were enforcing the Mosaic law on these Galatian Christians, new believers. Verse 7, or I'll read verse 6 again. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, starting in verse 10, Paul is going to begin to explain the difference between grace and legalism. And basically, the entire idea of the book of Galatians is the blessing that comes by living by grace. And so here we see a difference between grace and legalism. Verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ himself revealed this gospel to Paul. He didn't hear it from secondhand sources. He heard it from Jesus himself. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. In my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So pausing right there at verse 17, I want to comment on what we discussed back at this point in our study. Paul is proving how that statement he made where the gospel came to him directly from Jesus Christ. It didn't come from any other man. And he proves that by sharing his testimony. And if you remember back, the title of that sermon was The Apostle Paul's Alibi. In other words, if he was being accused of one thing, and Paul says, I have an alibi. I know for a fact that I did not get this gospel from anyone, and here's why. And so the very things he just said, he's listing the reasons why it couldn't be that he received this gospel by man. And so we talked back then about him going into Arabia, and I think what took place is for 3 years he studied under Christ himself out in the desert. He learned from Christ, and what that looks like, we're not told. But nonetheless, the teaching of Paul is directly from Jesus Christ. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. In other words, he's calling God himself to testify against Paul if he's lying, if he's making this up. Verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. All right, now as we come to chapter 2, we get into sort of a transition point where he's still defending the gospel, but he's going to show how he defended the gospel from insiders, those who were in the church, believers in other words, and defending it from outsiders, those outside of the church, in essence, unbelievers. And so starting in verse 1 through 10, we see him defending it against outsiders, unbelievers. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Titus was a Greek born, I believe his father was Greek and his mother was a Jew. And it says in verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And excuse me, I misspoke. I was thinking of Timothy. Timothy was half Greek, half Jew. I think Titus was full Greek. But in other words, he wasn't circumcised. And he wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though he was with Paul, with all these Jews. If circumcision was a requirement of salvation, then surely that would be the time to have that discussion. And yet, Paul brings this up to these outsiders to prove that Titus was with me and he was not compelled to be circumcised. Therefore, circumcision is not for salvation. Legalism is not for salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So notice our position. Our position is liberty, and the Judaizers are wanting believers to be in bondage again to the law. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So pausing right there and explaining what he's saying, Paul is saying that God made him a missionary to Gentiles, non-Jews. And in the same way God used Paul, he used Peter for the Jews. Peter was a missionary to the Jewish people, and Paul was a missionary to the Gentile people. Now, it didn't mean that their ministries didn't overlap and they ministered to Gentiles and Jews alike, but their primary focus was what Paul listed there. His point being is that God has called him to this task. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, so now he's defended the gospel from the outsiders, from unbelievers, but watch him now, he's defending the gospel even from other believers, even Peter himself. So verse 11, it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that would be Jews, he would eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew, and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, just to explain what that is all about, essentially under Mosaic law, it was forbidden to have fellowship with non-Jews. And so we see Peter slipping into his old Judaism of essentially forsaking the Gentiles. And so Paul called him out. He withstood him, as he says, to his face. And he calls him out in his hypocrisy. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, if you're not doing it, why are you forcing someone else to do it, to live under the law? Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. And then he explains this in a beautiful way, starting in verse 20. My favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so this very day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, this is the resurrection of us as well. Essentially, we have the guarantee that when we die physically, someday we will be resurrected. And until then, our life is hidden in Christ, as Paul would say in the book of Colossians. Our life is hidden in Christ. Our life is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So then we come to a transition where, starting in chapter 3, Paul begins to explain the gospel. He's been defending it up to this point. Now he's going to start explaining. So let's keep reading as we move to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the implied answer to all of that is, of course, it's by faith, not the works of the law. Verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith, or it should say, therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So we are blessed by being in Christ, the Son of Abraham. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So I hope you see why I wanted to read through this on this particular day. Is it's filled with reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have because of that reality. And this is a wonderful book that emphasizes the grace of God. Verse 14, "that the blessing," so Jesus was cursed for us. Verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds, as of many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" In other words, by being in Christ, we are partakers of the blessings of Abraham. And that's why he mentioned earlier, as we just read, all the nations shall be blessed in Abraham. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Sorry about that. That was an alarm going off. And then verse 17, "and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." And so what he's talking about here is the Mosaic law that these Judaizers are wanting to put on these believers came 400 years after the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would bless him and his descendants and all the nations would be blessed through him. So Paul is basically, to summarize, he's drawing a line, a distinction between the Mosaic law and the promise of grace. It's a free gift of what God is going to do to Abraham and his children. And by being in Christ, Paul says here that we are sons of God. Verse 18, "for if the inheritance," so because we're sons, we are now heirs of the promise. So verse 18, "for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so again, to summarize, he's saying that the inheritance of all these blessings of Abraham were given on a promise basis, not on a contract basis in the sense of you do this and then you'll receive eternal life. Now, the issue with a lot of works-based religions is that they like to say, well, if you do this, well, then God is going to reward you with eternal life. And that's not the message. God promised eternal life to those who by faith trust in him. And so the distinction is important to grasp here. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And so I'm going to jump ahead a little bit for sake of time. But basically, to summarize what he's saying here, he's pointing out that the law came to be a tutor. It's the idea of a paedagogos. It was a Greek servant that would take the heirs of the father to and from school. He was the disciplinarian. He would train up that child to prepare him for the inheritance. And so Paul was relating that to how the law functioned for Israel. But look, as he concludes his point, look at chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So we at this point must ask the question, how did I become a son of Abraham and thus an heir of the promises of Abraham, sons of God? Well, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Faith alone, in Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. So now we jump into chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." And so skipping ahead, he's drawing a major distinction between the law and grace and the importance of being grace-oriented Christians, that even though we're saved, and even though God himself gave the law, we're not under the law as an obligation. Rather, he's going to look at how we are to live when he starts to apply these truths, starting in chapter 5. And so I want to jump there, but to summarize what he says in chapter 4, his point is we're not under the law in any regard. We are not under the Mosaic law. And so the question is, well, what are we? What are we under? And so then we come to chapter 5, where many scholars have called this the theme verse of the entire book, and I would tend to agree. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So the law is bondage for the Christian. We essentially go back to our cell, our prison, when we submit to the Mosaic law rather than submitting to what he's going to talk about to the Holy Spirit. So we'll get there in a second. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, what in the world is Paul saying here? Now, if you're just tuning into this, I want to explain this very carefully. This is not talking about someone who is able to lose their salvation. This is talking about someone who is saved, who becomes circumcised, thinking that this is going to please God and give them a spiritual advantage. Paul says that if you become circumcised, you're neglecting the fact that you are now obligated to keep the whole law. Because being circumcised is that initiation of keeping the law. It's a sign of that covenant. And so when he says that you have fallen from grace, he's simply explaining to the Galatians that they have gone from being grace-oriented to law-oriented. And to be law-oriented is to essentially live as dead Christians. It doesn't mean that we are dead Christians. It means that we live like we were in the flesh. We live by the flesh's strength rather than the new life that is in us. And so he's about to explain how we live by grace through the Spirit. So let's keep reading. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, it doesn't give any advantage. But faith working through love. Verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of error is going to permeate and destroy the whole system. You can't just say, oh, it's no big deal to, you know, obey even the Ten Commandments. We're not under the Ten Commandments as Christians. Now, the Ten Commandments are a great summary of the righteous standards of God. But if we, by our fleshly strength, try to keep the Ten Commandments, I want to hopefully save you from harm by telling you that you're going to fail. You're going to fail. And that's why we needed a Savior. We needed to be born again. We are not under law. We are under grace. Now, studying the Mosaic Law is extremely beneficial. I don't want you to get that idea that I'm saying we as Christians have nothing to do with the Old Testament. We have nothing to do with the Mosaic Law. Because all Scripture is given by God for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. In other words, we learn about the righteous standards of God. But we also must recognize that we are not to operate by the flesh. We operate by the Spirit who's been poured out in us. So I wanted to make that clear before we continue. Verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And what he says there in verse 12 is literally, those who are pushing for circumcision should go all the way, and he's literally saying castrate themselves. So he thought this was a very, very serious offense. Verse 13, he says, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So there we see a restriction there. We're going to have some blocks here that it's not just, well, since we're under grace, we could go do what we want. But what it means is that we're not to live righteously according to the law. We live righteously according to the Spirit. So verse 13, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, as long as you are loving your neighbor and you are loving one another, serving one another, the chances of you breaking one of God's laws in a literal sense is very low. Now that's just practically speaking. Now we have to ask the question, how do we love our neighbor the way that God wants us to? Well, again, it's by the Spirit, and Paul's going to explain this in a moment. Verse 14, For all the law, and so he summarizes this, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So now we transition to probably the most important part of this entire book. Learning to walk by the Spirit, dear believer, is the most important truth that you will ever understand after receiving Christ as Savior. It's the most important truth. In fact, I would maybe be so bold to say that you will be living in disobedience as believers if you are not walking by the Spirit. If you are trying in your own strength and in your own effort to be righteous, you are saying to God that you know better, that you can do what he has told you already that you can't do. And so he lays out, starting in verse 16, the principle of Christian growth by the Spirit, not by the law. So pay attention as we pick up in verse 16. What do we do with the issues of sin? You know, we're still in the flesh. So how do we live righteously, though it's not by the law? What are we to do? Well, Paul says in 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, to summarize essentially what it means to walk in the Spirit, it's a it's a figure of speech that means live by. In other words, the means of your living is by the Spirit. And what that looks like on a practical basis is it is a step-by-step walk in the light. John uses the illustration of walking in the light. Now, God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. So if we are walking in the light, we are walking with God. We are walking in the Spirit. We are in a position where the Holy Spirit is able to apply righteousness. And so to put it into another way of looking at it, when you trusted Christ for salvation, you put your faith, you submitted to God, you surrendered your efforts, all of your means of trying to earn salvation, you surrendered and you said, Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I can't even partner with you. You have to do it all. And you are then in that moment in a position for God to save you. And he does. And so in the same way, as a saved person, we must put ourselves in a position for him to continue to grow us and develop us and live through us spiritually. And that happens when we submit ourselves to him. We walk in the light. We walk by the Spirit. And that's why at the beginning of this message and in all of our messages, we start with a moment where you can get in fellowship with God by confessing any sin. Because sin is essentially to walk in darkness. And so the hope that we have is we simply confess our sins and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So continuing on, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now I'm not going to read these. You can certainly do so in your own time, but he lists the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And he says in 21, at the end of 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, when we studied this, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It's available on our website, chccscotia.org, also on our Facebook page. But the message that we dealt with, our study there, is essentially that believers will lose rewards for living in the flesh, by having the works of the flesh produced in their lives. And so that's just a short word on that. And so in contrast to the works of the flesh, notice verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so in other words, back to what I was saying about walking in the Spirit is a submission. It's a moment by moment surrendering our will and our lives to God, saying, use me as you will. We have to do that again and again and again. It's essentially the idea and the picture of being a sacrifice. We are an offering. It's like an animal that's put on an altar. And I had a friend once say, well say, I think, that we as offerings often jump off the table, so to speak. We jump off the table of sacrifice and we start living our own lives again, doing what we want to do. So we have to continue to surrender to the Lord, and he uses us in that time. And when we do that, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. And one of the fruits is love. And so when he says, you shall love your neighbor, that's how we do it. We walk by the Spirit and it'll happen naturally. We will be filled with love for our neighbor. 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So now chapter 6 is going to go quickly, especially because we've been here very recently, but I do want to touch on this before we conclude. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, deals with the spiritual living. Essentially, chapter 6 deals with spiritual living. The end of chapter 5 dealt with the difference between spiritual living and fleshly living. Now Paul is applying that truth to what does spiritual living apply, or how does it work in regards to fellow believers who are living fleshly? So maybe we ourselves are not fleshly, we're doing a good job walking in the Spirit, surrendering to the Lord, confessing our sins. What happens when our brothers and sisters in Christ aren't doing that? And so look as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," in other words, walking in the Spirit, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one," verse 4, "but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Verse 6, "let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, starting in verse 6, in the next couple of verses, he's applying spiritual living to the topic of generosity. In other words, if we are spiritual people walking in the Spirit, what do we do with our physical or material possessions? And Paul encourages the Galatians to be generous with those things, to not store up treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. And so in verse 6, he's saying that those who are taught the word should share in all good things with him who teaches. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Verse 10, "therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, Paul brings things to a conclusion, and we looked at this last week. The title of last week's sermon was "The Most Important Rule for Believers." And again, this is the most important rule that we could ever learn, that idea of walking by the Spirit, not living in the flesh. And so verse 11, he wraps things up by saying, "see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer the persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." In other words, they're hypocrites. Verse 14, "but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Now, we touched on that last week, but again, I want to emphasize, this is the very day we are celebrating right now. We are boasting. This is the reason why we boast in the cross of Christ. The crucifixion is a vicious form of execution. It's torture. One of the worst means of execution. Why in the world would we boast or glory or rejoice or celebrate that? Well, the reason is simple. Because we were made a new creation. Again, verse 15, "for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," in other words, nothing fleshly done is going to give you any spiritual advantage, "but a new creation." In other words, Jesus Christ died for us. And we don't necessarily glorify the death itself. We glorify the death in our place. He did that for us. And we rejoice in the free gift of salvation that is offered simply by trusting in Christ alone. And if you add anything to that message, you are saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not enough. And may we never have that thought. May we never think that God's sacrifice, or anything that God does for that matter, is not good enough for us. Rather, he sent his Son to die in our place so that we might receive salvation freely by his grace. And then he summarizes, this is the last few verses, and as many as walk according to this rule. In other words, spiritual living as opposed to fleshly living. Peace and mercy be upon them. In other words, you're going to have peace and you're going to have God's mercy because of this rule. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, there's not enough time to really get into this. If you do have questions, I'd encourage you to contact me. But this is not talking about the church is spiritual Israel. And I would challenge you, every time that the word Israel is mentioned, it is always talking about the literal, physical, ethnic people that are descended from Abraham. Now, we are spiritual sons of Abraham, don't get me wrong. We are included in that blessing. But to replace Israel is a very serious issue because God has future plans for them. And so we want to be careful to not jump into that area. Verse 17, he wraps things up. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so I pray that this study through the book of Galatians has blessed you. I pray that the Lord would continue to grow you. And most of all, I pray that you'd be convinced of spiritual living as opposed to fleshly living. And in addition to that, I pray that it would be clear to you what spiritual living looks like and how we are to practice spiritual living. And if you ever need any help, I am always available. I love you and I miss you all greatly. I pray that your day is filled with blessing as you're together with friends and family. I'm praying for all of your health. And Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the celebration of your son's death, burial, and resurrection. The hope that we have is in that. And we rejoice and we pray, Lord, come quickly. I would ask, Lord, that you would allow us the privilege of being the generation that gets raptured out of this world, that you would come for your bride. Lord, we say, come. In Jesus' name, amen.